That's my father's favorite hymn. We do it every Father's Day. I'll do it here too. Father's Day, your favorite too?
Yes.
I love it. Couldn't get him here today. He said, I'll be happy knowing it's being sung. Yeah, my parents go to Aztec Methodist. Some of you may know this. Good morning, and it's a pleasure to share with you once again. But, oh man, I can't do this long term and have a full-time job. It was tougher this week than last. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are our Father. You are the pattern for what a father should be. Help us not impose our understanding of earthly fathers and all their failings onto you, but the vice versa, to think of your fatherly love and your powerful and enduring compassion in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 30 years ago, I was stumped. It was the year 1994, in the middle of my freshman year of college, and I was looking at a test question I did not remember studying for. It was in a class about the Gospel of Matthew, and the question was, what group was called a brood of vipers by both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ? Does anybody know the answer? Oh. Well, I felt like a dope back then, too. I was like, I have missed something totally. And later, after the test was done, and my boyfriend, of course, passed it with flying colors, I sat there looking around, feeling like a real dope. Brood of vipers. And my sweet Armenian professor looked straight at me. I think he could tell what I was thinking. And he said, he smiled so wide and revealed the answer. And he probably thought to himself, well, maybe that's going to be one less Pharisee. Because I just didn't get it. I couldn't see why they were the bad guys of the story. They had great intentions, right? The religious leaders of the day, so careful to do the right thing. How could that be wrong? Was this goody two-shoes a little biased? Apparently so. Having just been awarded my 12th bar of perfect attendance in Sunday school, I had apparently absorbed that righteousness was the same thing as self-righteousness. Last week, just a quick recap, we reflected together on the very first covenant God reached out to make with his people Israel, the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15. It was initiated by God in response to Abram's need for reassurance. The God of the universe took up and then reinterpreted radically an earthly political treaty in order to communicate that he himself would end up paying the price for our unfaithfulness. Our lesson? God's grace and love is the only hope we have. We cannot claw ourselves back from a weakness that is so inculcated into our hearts that even when we do the right thing, we so often do it for the wrong reasons. Fast forward to Jesus now into the Gospel of Matthew, past the Old Testament law, and there are many of them, the law that God used to teach us about where the boundaries between need and vice, sin, are, what trespassing on others looks like in scrupulous detail, the penalty for sin, which is death, and what righteous behavior looks like. Our passage today in chapter 6 is at the center of what many call Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Is that a favorite passage for everybody? Pastor Brian's going to be speaking more in the weeks to come about the Sermon on the Mount, but just to give you a little bit of context, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is the first detailed record of Jesus' teaching in that book. Does Jesus use this opportunity to say, you know, all that Old Testament stuff? Don't worry about it. I'm here now. No, he doesn't. He honors the law and states that he has come to fulfill the law. But then, pointing to the religious leaders there among his audience, he says, "But if you won't be in here, if you won't obey the law any better than these yahoos in their fancy robes, then you won't be inheriting God's kingdom, no matter how many Abrahams you are descended from." Let's take "Thou shalt not murder," Jesus says in Matthew 5. "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with their brother or with their sister is subject to judgment." Ooh, we got some siblings sweating in the pews now. How about "You shall not commit adultery"? I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I know enough men now that I live with some to know what the point he's making, right? Jesus is not dismantling the law of Moses. He is dismantling a facade of faithfulness, the facade of the Pharisees. They were experts in what righteousness looked like. Who were these Pharisees? They were a group that had formed in the intertestamental period. So between when the Old Testament was written, those events, and then the stuff that's going on in the New Testament, that's when they formed. And they originally formed because they were upset that God's people had abandoned the purity of the covenant that they'd made with God. But by the time Jesus was born in Nazareth, what had started as a group of conservatives wanting to provide a moral example to the illiterate masses around them had now risen in status to become a credentialed elite. They weren't the bad guys. Everyone around them thought of them as the exemplar of faithfulness. I spend time on this because the cautionary tale that they pose would be lost on us if we didn't try and see them as everyone else did in Jesus' day. Everyone except John the Baptist and Jesus. Beginning today's passage, at the beginning of it, Jesus tells his listeners, including the Pharisees there, to what? Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others in order to be seen by them. Because if that's all you care about, Jesus says, that's all you'll get out of it. You will have no reward from your Father in heaven. You see, doing the right things for the wrong reasons is still wrong. Why did Jesus seem so angry at the Pharisees? Well, we get another hint about it in chapter 23. If you ever want to dig into that, boy, he gets even more riled up against the Pharisees. "Woe to you Pharisees!" Woe, like seven times. And he really lights into them. So it gives us a little bit of context on the Pharisees and why he was upset with them. They imposed burdens even beyond Moses' law on the most delicate seekers. They wore special insignias of their social status. They claimed privilege and sought publicity. So Jesus' charge against them: don't act like you're religious if what you're really doing is manipulating religious people. This self-righteous act, it misses the point, don't you think? God's kingdom is right here. It's at hand. God can see what you're doing. You're slapping his name on your agenda while ignoring his actual presence among you. Nested into the middle of his tribe of seven woes, diatribe here in chapter 23, Jesus draws a point strikingly similar to an earlier prophet in Micah. Jesus says, "You are careful to tithe even little spices, the cinnamon, the dill, the mint. You don't miss it. You get exactly one-tenth, and you offer it up. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness." Doesn't this sound like Micah? Some of us learned the little Bible song, "He has shown you, oh man." You know that one? The context of Micah 6 is Micah is describing Israelites' unfaithfulness. They had been idolatrous. They'd intermarried with people of different faiths. They were syncretists, basically, no longer faithful to the God of the covenant. So he says, get away with your sacrifices. Get that out of my face. It stinks in my nostrils. I have told you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Doesn't that sound similar? Jesus teaches us in chapter 6 that living for appearances will give you nothing but appearances. Then he turns in his teaching to describe what a life of authentic piety looks like in 3 sections. First, he treats charity, loving others with our help. Prayer, living under God's authority, and fasting, appealing to God's mercy. All 3 of these features of our Christian life are to be conducted in secret when possible, because they're not to be used as proof we're in the Holy Club. The Lord's Prayer. Many treat it as a model or an outline of the categories that things that we can come to our Lord with. So if this is true, I'd like you to note what is not mentioned in the prayer. Here's a hint. The whole first half, it's not about us. Right? We say it every week. The very first half is, our Heavenly Father, may your name be revered. So, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Yeah, let's look at the first half. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, our Father, your name be revered. Your authority be here in my life, in the lives around me. All that power grabbing that I see and feel around me, the politics, the name calling, the propagandizing, the language weaponizing, the sleazy manipulations that I see in the news. Oh, it all means nothing in light of you. You are the king. You know what's what. What's really going on behind the closed doors of the power grabbers, these earthly powers? Cut through it, Lord. Be known among us anyway. What you want, not what we want. Now, give us this day our daily bread. Not feed me right now, Lord. Right? And not, you better give me whatever I need today, God. We shouldn't read modern tone into ancient words. This prayer is from a world with no refrigerators, right? No shelf-stable Frankenfoods. Can we imagine knowing that feeling and living it every day? Some of our children among us in poor households experience this feeling that we are very unfamiliar with. The feeling that you're not quite sure where your next meal is coming from. You're wholly dependent on an external provider. Do we feel that dependent on God as our provider? God made the point to the Israelites that were wandering through the wilderness. You remember manna that came from the sky when they complained they didn't have the fancy Egyptian food? Manna actually means, does anybody know what it translates to literally? What is it? Manna. I can picture them the first time going, what? But they gathered it because they were told that it would nourish them. But how did they gather it? Do you remember the little story that they depended on it daily, and they were not to hoard it up for the future? So the person with the biggest harvesting basket wasn't really necessarily in better stead than the others. And in fact, the next day, the extra, do you remember what happened to the extra men? It stunk. It had maggots in it. Point made. Our dependence on God is a daily thing. Nothing against refrigerators. We use them every day, and I love refrigerators, but our need is a present need. Daily is really just a symbol of it. It's really like every second. I am, my body is made by God. He made it to breathe in and out, and the systems being involuntary are very important, as the voluntary systems of our bodies are. Every moment, we're dependent on God. Today, our need will be met. It was met yesterday. Worried about the future? Look at yesterday. Look at all that God has brought us through up to this point. Perhaps we resent him. Perhaps we would have done things differently. Many times I look back, though, and I think, I thought I knew why something happened, but I look back and I realize I didn't see everything God saw. I see, with the distance of time, how it could have gone differently if God's mercies weren't there, invisibly holding me up. I was so nose down in worries and judgments about what I thought were complete and right and for the best, when God had seen the whole picture. So when we ask for God's will to be done, it's because he is the only one who knows what's best for us. And since we're acknowledging our limitations of knowledge and strength, we come next to the next line. Jesus teaches us next to consider our hearts and whether we can forgive people who thought they could treat us however they wanted to. Haven't we done the same before? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If we can have the humility to recognize weakness in ourselves, then forgiveness of others must follow. This doesn't mean we open ourselves up to abuse over and over and over again. We don't ignore sin, but we do forgive it if we want to be forgiven. It's a hard saying, but Jesus goes further into it after this prayer. But to end the prayer, a two-part phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The evil one, some translate into, because this is warfare, isn't it? This prayer is warfare. We're talking about kingdoms. We're talking about authorities. So we're talking about warfare that's come against the kingdom of heaven, just as much the other direction. We plead with God here at the end that he will help us to personally accept his sovereignty, his lordship in our lives, with our little and not so little vices, with those expressions of sin in our lives, be they at our own hands or because of natural consequences of sin in nature, disasters, illnesses. All of that's covered by this line. Temptations and tests come. And if God is not the one that tempts us, and James later tells us that he does not, he loves us, he does not directly tempt us, then what's the deal? Evil does exist. Jesus is very comfortable with that fact, which is why he taught us at the very beginning for us to pray for God's kingdom to come. To end the prayer, we bring that authority willingly home inside of us. We ask God to guard us from even ourselves, but from any of the powers arrayed against God's kingdom. They're all over the place. They're weighing down on us, distracting us, taking us from the path that is God's will. It's a good thing we have the presence of the Holy Spirit that Jesus left us with, isn't it? God's kingdom's not something our world today even looks for. We see them driving past us on the way to church, if they're even out of their beds at all. But it's not just the people around us that don't come to church. It's the way our life is structured. One of my favorite books in grad school was The Way of the Modern World by Craig M. Gay. That's his last name, Gay. And the subtitle is, Why It's Tempting to Live as If God Doesn't Exist. So the Pharisees were tripped up into making religion all about them so they could control how they looked in public. But they were living in a theocracy. At least there was a pretense of public relationship with God. Our modern life, Our surrounding culture has very little reminder that God even exists, even as we come together to remind ourselves of God's love each week. It often feels ethereal, like not quite real. Sometimes it feels our only belief lies in our brains. We know about God. He told us we'll believe it. Or our hearts. Okay, I've experienced this God, or the absence of experience, right? Perhaps, I'm going to share a quote with you from this book. Perhaps at no other time in history has the structural coherence of a social order depended less on religious or theological understanding than it does today in modern societies. Even if you're not a Marxist, even if you're not an atheist, the structure of our modern life, alarm clocks, we set everything automatic, we go through our day with our daily planner, everything's controlled and predictable. That structure helps to explain why a kind of practical atheism has become increasingly plausible, even for those of us who are not self-consciously atheistic. Where the Pharisees back then wanted to call all the shots this side of heaven, modern life asserts we can control our world without God even being part of it. Modernism, first modern science, requires a methodological agnosticism. God's left out of it. It's all about what's empirically going to happen, the predictable results of scientific method. La-da-da-da-da. That's not wrong. Science isn't wrong. It just doesn't need God for people to talk about the stuff that goes on in the natural world. How ironic. The maker of our natural world is God. How about postmodernism? Postmodern views have discouraged ideas from being moored in anything that can be universally applied. So we walk all around in isolated bubbles with little in common except coincidence. Don't believe me? Talk about truth with someone who doesn't already go to church. What happens? It's not truth with a capital T, it's my truth. Or my personal truth, right? How many of us have heard that? It's not God, it's self and self-experience of the world. And the movies our children watch, oh man, so many of them now. What belief saves every heroine when the world is crashing around her? What is she told? Believe in. Really, only one person noticed that? Believe in yourself? That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. Because if faith involves stuff you can't see, I'm looking in the mirror, that's the one thing I don't need in myself is faith. I know I'm here. That is the most ridiculous thing. So what is really going on there? Frankly, it is the most hopeless message you could ever say to your kids, that it all depends on them. It all depends on you. I hope you make it. Oh my goodness. And it's everywhere. I mean, the Disney soundtrack swells and we feel all empowered, right? But take the propaganda away, and what do you have? How hopeless, how lonely to truly believe it's all up to you and your truth, rather than take place in the dance of the universe under the personal care of its maker. To believe in God's presence every moment here with us is to experience and embrace all that you can't control. Beauty that has no utilitarian purpose, but that lifts you outside of yourself and your worries and into that great masterpiece of life. Life that we cannot give and we are commanded not to take away. Love that has no explanation because it was not earned and cannot be paid for. Truth, the kind that unites us in mutual humility. Not the kind that divides us from each other. The kind that none of us grasp completely, but that all of us hold to in our weakest moment. Go, brothers. Go, sisters, to your secret place. If God is truly real, he's there with you wherever you are, be it on the hillside, about to fall down if the balance goes off. Maybe you're more aware than ever that God is holding you up. Or be it at the kitchen sink in the middle of everything. Wherever we are, God's presence is with us. But as for his authority, he waits for us to invite him to be Lord of our lives. Please pray with me. Father, there was a poor, invisible monk so long ago that just washed the dishes all day long, and that was his only job. But he taught us how to experience your presence, whatever it is that we're doing in life, whoever we're with, however we feel about our lives. So we pray, Lord, that we follow Brother Lawrence's example in the practice of the presence of God. Help us to practice giving our authority over our lives to you, because you are the only one that knows what's what. In Jesus' name, amen.